God blessed us this morning by turning out the lights in Beaver Creek. So we are so happy to see them in our assembly. We're missing a lot more people, too. The Starnes seniors aren't here, and Mark is stuck down in Kentucky. He does not want to be there, and we need to continue to remember him in our prayers that he can get a job more local, as we've talked about, as well as the others that are missing from our number. Do miss everyone, including Linda. And that's amazing. No one said, well, we're sure glad to see you, Abe. It's all, where's Linda? I don't understand it. We've been talking this morning and singing some songs and reading from God's Word, and that's the way we've been talking to one another. And when we think about this, we certainly can understand and know how important it is that we have God's Word. When we look at a lot of these things, and sometimes we don't really grasp the meaning of some words, they get kind of changed as time goes on. And all of my life, the word Savior certainly has had a meaning to me. And it's always been a spiritual context. And I always think of that in that way. I don't know about the rest of you, but it certainly is one of those things that strikes me. And when I think of Jesus, I think of Him as the Savior. I don't think of anyone else. I don't really think of that term at all that way. And it's an interesting thing because really these two words go together well. We talked not too long ago about Him being a shepherd and how we can make application of that in our lives. And we find that in John 4, He'd been talking to the Samaritan woman and He had spent some time with her and the people, men from the village had come and were talking to Him. And so they actually came there and wanted to know some things about Him because they had figured out from what she was saying, He's unusual. He's a different kind of person because they wanted to hear what He had to say because she said to them, He knows things about me that I would argue she didn't even know about herself. She did not truly understand the situation she was in. And He explained it to her very well. And as a result of that, they come out to see Him. So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe. Not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." When we think of this word, we start to think about what does this mean? Because God had certainly, as we've already looked at from some of those scriptures, promised a Savior. And He said to them that this one would come and would save the people from their sins. That part they kind of missed. They didn't quite figure this out. As a matter of fact, we would know that from Isaiah 53, the eunuch struggled with this issue. As he was reading this, he didn't quite understand because he couldn't put it together that someone would die for the sins of the people. And so he asked a question. Who is this prophet talking about? Himself or some other man? You see, this was difficult in their minds. We look back and we say, well, that should have been very simple. Not so much. This is very difficult when you look back. You see, because the term Savior just simply means a deliverer or a preserver. So the ancients had a totally different view of this. Thayer says it was given by the ancients to princes, kings, and in general to men who had conferred signal benefits upon their country. That is, it didn't necessarily even mean that some king came along or some prince came along and put this big army together and saved the people. It just meant that they received great benefits because this person was in place and leading over them. So they really gave it to the leaders of these countries. And that's the way they looked at this word. I would argue we probably don't look at that word like that at all. We don't even think about it as being, wow, this great leader we had in this country was our Savior. Now, we may use that term sometime, but we use it very loosely. So to be a king, though, meant to be the leader of the people, a prince, a commander, Lord of the land. And as was already mentioned, we've been studying from the Old Testament, which I think is a great thing for us, because we can truly understand something that we don't understand real well in this country. We do not understand the word king in this country. To us, it's just somewhere over there, there may be a king. And, yeah, sure, that king seems to have a lot of authority, and that king seems to be able to do what he wants to do, and, well, maybe when the people don't obey him, maybe some bad things happen. But to be king to them meant just exactly what was said earlier by Rogers Jr. It meant that that person had all authority. It didn't mean they had partial authority. It didn't mean that they shared this authority. It meant they had it all. Which meant you better be very careful. And that's why we see terms in the New Testament like honor the king. Even a king on earth. You honor that person. We read passages like from Ecclesiastes. It says, be very careful how you approach kings. But to us, it doesn't mean that much. Because after all, we have a president. We can talk about him. We can talk badly about him. We can not show him honor. We can do all those things, and typically no one shows up at my house and hauls me away. What happens with that is totally different in our country. So I think we struggle with understanding these two words. When we're talking about Christ, we know that he came to be the one that would deliver, the one that would preserve. And in reality, when we think of him as being king, it's not just king. It's just not he's king somewhat. The Bible clearly says in 1 Timothy 6 and also in Revelation 19, he's king of kings. What other king on this earth has his power? Put them all together, all that's ever been on this earth, not even close. His power is absolute. And when we refuse to honor him, we will pay the consequences for that. So let's look at this. We've talked about this. I read this in the earlier assembly. God had exalted him as both the king and prince. When this is said, there was a reason for this. These men, these apostles understood this. But it wasn't for what they understood. They really struggled with this. These Jews thought that this was going to be something that was going to be so special for Israel. They thought in their minds, the one that's coming is going to bring us back to our prominence. Not thinking of him. Not thinking of God, but thinking of themselves. And as I say these things, think about us. And what we think about this as well. Because he was to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's why he came. But think about this for a moment. Both Jew and Gentile struggle with this issue. The Gentiles, for a long time, including even before there were Jews, the Pharaohs made themselves as gods. After they left this life, they still had prominence, and people still came to a temple to worship them. So you had this concept, and many had this concept in their minds, of a human being being a god, and thus must be worshipped. They expanded on that as time went along, and as time would go along, they would start thinking, well, there are some gods up in another realm. And both Greek and Romans believed this with all their might. And they believed that some of these gods were gracious enough to come down in human form and do some things. Well, the Jews struggled with that. They had the opposite view. That's not going to happen. Even though they had known through their history that angels had appeared in human form and had been with them. But they struggled about, would God do this? So what you have is a real problem at this point. You have a lot of things being revealed to the Jews about the one that's coming. And you have these Gentiles. And I would argue that's why they might have more readily accepted what we're about to study than the Jews did. They didn't have as much problem with this because they already had a concept that this was okay. What they didn't understand was the difference between idols and false gods and the true God. But to be a Savior, the Bible had clearly said, Christ had to be born into this world. Now, we would look at that and say, why? Couldn't God do that from heaven? Couldn't He do all of this from heaven? Couldn't He just extend His grace and mercy to us? No. Sin was so great and had separated all humans from God that something needed to be done. God had already pre-planned something that would take care of sin. But He also pre-planned it so that we could understand His grace, His mercy, and His love. So that we could truly understand the need for a great sacrifice made for our sins. Not just any sacrifice, but the greatest of all. So we find that He was born. Born to you this day. A Savior. We find that He had to come through the seed of woman. We find in Luke 1, 30 through 33, and we've said these things before, but I want us to have maybe a little different view of this today. The angel said to her, talking to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb. Bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." So now we're starting to see why the Jews had a problem with this. Their recognition of a Savior was that somewhere along the line, this man would come along, and he would take over Israel. Again, for a short period of time, as they lived on the earth, they would have this great prominence. But the sad part about that is, that would have been temporary. They would have had some prominence for a while, and just like they had had throughout their history, then they would fall away and they would come back again. That's not what God had in mind. He wanted something more permanent. We find that this was only possible through the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1, 34 and 35, that it would be through the Holy Spirit that this birth would take place. We find that a body had to be prepared for Him. For who? For the Word. He needed a body to live in on this earth. And it had to be a true body, not something that people could just look at and say, well, He just came in the form of man. No, He did not. He came as man. There's a big difference. Those gods that they believed in that came to this earth, they just thought they took on the form of a man. For a while. That's not what He did. He became man. And it says a body had to be prepared for Him, letting us know who. Well, John 1:14 says that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him as the only begotten Son of God. And when we look at this and we think of this passage of Scripture, you can start to understand again why all of the people on earth at that point struggled with this. They would look at Him. He didn't seem to be any great figure of a man. He had no form or comeliness that you would admire that part of Him, but He didn't have anything. He didn't look bad the other way either. He was just a normal looking person. He didn't come and talk to them about, well, when I take over the kingdom, I'm going to sit on my throne here on this earth and I'm going to rule you people and I'm going to make sure you go back to where you were. He didn't say things like that. Actually, what He said was things that they were so confused about. He was talking to them about the Word of God, and He was trying to explain to them how they should have already been living their lives, these Jews. How they should have already been changing, and how they better repent because the kingdom's coming. Well, that wasn't what they wanted. It didn't mean anything to them. They were wanting this one Savior that would deliver them out of Roman rule, that would bring them back, that would be important to them so that Israel could be important. And that's not what it's all about. As flesh, He did talk about His kingdom. He said this so many times. So many of His parables were about the kingdom, about the coming of the kingdom. He talked about this, and you can imagine then, as we sang in that song, as we looked at the Scripture about Thomas, total confusion. Where's the kingdom? I don't see it. And He would tell them, the kingdom will come without observation. It's not going to be some big fanfare. It's not going to be that we're going to put up a marquee sign somewhere and now the kingdom's here. Nothing like that at all. As a matter of fact, I say this a lot. His kingdom today is still hidden in plain sight. Those that are followed, truly following God, nobody looks at them, really. They really don't. We don't have that national organization where we all stand up together and rise up. We're a group of Christians, as was pointed out in Heath's prayer, that is so beautiful to us that each one of us can be assembling in our local congregations, doing what we need to do, speaking out against evil, speaking out against sin, and for the most part, not even recognized as for who we really are. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that was coming. Oh, that wasn't anything they wanted to hear, was it? They didn't like this idea because in this gospel, he would tell them, often, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem. The Gentiles are going to hang me on a cross there and I'm going to die. You Jews are the ones that's going to deliver me. You're wanting to crucify me. He told parables about it. He let them know all the time. This is what's going to happen. That doesn't make any sense. You're setting up a kingdom and you're going to die. You see, we look back at this and it's very easy for us. But think about this. The power of this. If we could fully understand this, how easy it would be for us to look at our deliverer and our king and honor him the way we should. But we don't. We struggle with it. So they didn't understand this. Even Peter would say, "Not, no, can't be, Lord. No way." And he would say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. What you're saying doesn't come from God. You need to be very careful, Peter, what you say. It is going to happen." Isaiah 53 is written in real time as if it had already happened. That's what's going to happen to me. He tells them that all the saved would be in this kingdom. We find in Matthew 8:11 that even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come and sit in this new kingdom. All the people together, because he's making something possible that's never been possible before. This is much greater than anything they've ever understood. You see, him delivering them would deliver these people out of sin as well, permanently. All their lives, sin had been a cloud over them. All the lives of the Israelites, sin had been a cloud over them. They'd always offered sacrifice to be remembered again, those sins again the next year. It was not possible that the blood of the bulls and goats would take away sin. But on the other hand, if they had not obeyed in that, his sacrifice wouldn't take care of it as well. They didn't understand the greater importance of this, of living maybe 70 years on this earth in a great worldly kingdom, or living eternally in a spiritual kingdom. Which would you rather have? Well, I'll tell you what most people pick. The first one. They would much rather have it great on this earth and not consider what happens after they leave this life. Again, he had told them he would die for their sins. And we find out in Hebrews 10:12, he died and was resurrected to die no more. That body that had been on that cross was brought back to life. It was brought back to life for two reasons. To show the power of God, to show that He would keep His promises, and that we too can one day be resurrected to walk in a place that we want to be in newness of life. But the king part. So now you have this deliverer who's talking about what he's going to do, and he's trying to explain it to them, and he's made it very clear, and they're struggling with it. And I would argue that most in the world today truly don't believe it either. They'll act like they do, but they really don't, because they won't honor the king. He took his rightful place by his father. In Romans 8:34, in multiple places in the Bible, we see he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We see in places like Acts 7, where it clearly lets us know that he was standing there in this occasion by the right hand of God. We see that throughout this whole thing in Hebrews 1, that he now is the one that needs to be listened to completely. That there are no other voices out there to listen to. There are no other prophets. There are no other people. There will be no one else coming. I was thinking this morning when we were in class about someone had mentioned Galatians 1, I believe it was Kyle, about though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. In 6 through 9 there, he's being very clear about you better watch what you listen to. You better just be listening to the king. Paul made it clear in that passage of Scripture in Galatians 1, I did not. And all through, and even in Galatians 2, he didn't confer with flesh. He listened to Jesus Christ, he said. I heard it directly from him, he said. And of course, we also know that he heard it from the Holy Spirit as well. This is a man who truly believed that Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God. He honored him as his king. He obeyed him as his king. He didn't question him. He believed that if he did not obey him completely, that not only lose his life here, but lose his life eternally. And Paul was very careful about that and made it clear. But let me ask you a question. Since Christ died on the cross, haven't there been those that have claimed that they got messages from angels? And that those messages from angels are more important than the message from the king? I can tell you right now, angels don't believe that. The ones that sinned have been cast down to hell. The ones that followed God said, they told John, don't fall down at my feet. Don't be worshiping me. Maybe there's some honor to be paid to heavenly beings, but not that kind of honor. It just won't happen. It shouldn't happen. All have become subject to him. In 1 Peter 3, there should be no one that is not subject to him. He says, and I want to start with 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but of an answer of a good conscience toward God. And you're going to see a lot of things we've been talking about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. And is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. What if you choose not to be? What if you don't want to be subject to him? Won't happen. You might in this life say, I'm not going to obey the king. But remember this. When we study the Old Testament and we truly understand about kings, we understand one thing for sure. You didn't obey the king. There was a good chance that you could lose your life. It wasn't a matter of you could maybe be banished. You could lose your life. Esther was afraid of that in approaching the king. And she literally disobeyed the king. But the greater king took care of that. She could have lost her life. She understood that. We don't get it because we're not under a king sometimes, I think. We don't truly understand that everything's subject to him, whether it wants to be or not. It's not choice. There's no king on this earth has power separate and apart from Jesus Christ. He has all authority. Everything is subject to him. As a king, he has a right to make the rules. We read that the Persians had certain laws in place. We read that the Babylonians had certain laws in place. We read that the Romans had certain laws in place. The Greeks had certain laws in place. And when the king said that's the law, it was the law. There was no Congress that said, wait, we don't agree with that. There was no Supreme Court you went to. It was executive, legislative, and judgmental and side of the law. In one man. You ever think about him? Same way with Jesus Christ. We need to hear him. He makes it clear. You're not going to be judged on Abe's words. Abe can say a lot of things, but you're not going to be judged on those. You're going to be judged on mine. He who rejects me and receives not my words has one that judgeth him. And the words that I have spoken, the same, shall judge him in the last day. That's power. Absolute. Nothing else. That means there's no one else. Hebrews 1:1-3 that I mentioned earlier. God had spoken in times past and the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us through or by His Son. But he hadn't just spoken through Jesus Christ. He has appointed him heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. The mighty maker, as we read or sang in the song earlier, had died. But there's more to that. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, God in the flesh, and upholding all things by the word of his power. How does he do it? His power. It's absolute. Didn't say he needs a lot of help. Didn't say, Abe, he can't accomplish this without you. He did. He can hold everything by His own power. He has by Himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Think about how many times in these few short verses we've read a lot of these things and seen them over and over again. What are some of those things He taught? If He's King, maybe I need to listen. Maybe I don't need to listen to anyone else. Maybe when I'm taught something, I need to say, okay, let me see if that's in there. Maybe I need to prove it from God's Word. Because, again, in Revelation 19, He is the Word of God. Not was. He is the Word of God. So He would teach things in Matthew 6. This had to confuse them. Don't worry about the earthly things. What? You mean I just give up on everything? No, that's not what He's talking about at all. He's saying, put it in proper perspective. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You need to both seek out His kingdom and His righteousness. Put everything in proper order. I've used it in prior times like that wagon wheel, and how you need each spoke. That there's not a command that He's given us is not important. You yank out one, and that wheel doesn't work anymore. And what's going to happen? That wagon's going to collapse. That wheel needs them all. We have to do all of God's will. But I don't like that. I don't think that one's as important. He said they're all important. Sometimes we have to make decisions about which one we're going to put first, even in the things He's told us to do. And we have to make the right choice if we want to be pleasing His sight. He said, don't put those earthly treasures first. In Matthew 6, He said, for moth and rust does corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But again, does that mean He doesn't want us to go out and try to support our families? Well, no, that would violate another law. He again is just saying, if that is your total emphasis, you're going to have a problem. Well, He's talking to a bunch of people just like us today, isn't He, in this country? Where, what would we do without all of this? Why, what if it was taken away? Well, what if I didn't? Well, go to another country and see what they have, and you'll be appreciative of what you have here, and you'll use it properly. When we think about it, He made it quite clear that you need to know that. And He would say in Matthew 15, let me tell you what my kingdom's about. It's not about living on this earth and you're going to receive such great benefits in life because of what you do. It's about put sin away from you. He would talk about how they didn't understand. It wasn't the food they were putting in that would defile them. It was what they had in their hearts that would defile them. He made a list of things. And as He gave them the list of things, one of the things He said, for out of the heart, proceed. This is found in verse 19. Evil thoughts. Wow, that's a hard one. I would challenge anyone in this room to raise your hand and say you've never had an evil thought. Because you're not going to do it. Because you're going to be honest and you're going to keep your hand down. But He says, you got to get them out of your heart. So that means we've got to work on that. It means I have no excuse. It means I'm going to have to ask Him a lot of times, please forgive. He goes on to say, not even let it reach your mind, but then because if you do and you start having evil thoughts, murders are another thing. Well, isn't that okay? I mean, if I don't like someone, can't I just take their life? Of course not. But then He would talk about that in other passages where He'd say, just hating someone can cause you to lose your soul because in reality, you would murder them if you got a chance. You'd get that person out of your life. You can't stand them. Then He would talk about sexual immorality. Uses both adulteries and fornications, making it clear that both in marriage and outside of marriage, it's wrong. You cannot have sexual relations outside of proper marriage, like He has proclaimed and already told them what's a proper marriage. From the very beginning, He said it was not so. It's one man for one woman for life. Now, when one passes away, certainly they have a right to be married again, but not any. He told them, don't do these things. He had warned them. He talked about taking things from other people. And in Malachi, they said, well, we haven't stolen a thing. He said, really? You robbed me. He said, you didn't bring your tithes and offerings to me. Would that be true of us today? On a free will offering, can we rob God? He talked about being false witnesses, liars, not telling the truth. He talked about blaspheming God. I'll tell you what, I get discouraged sometimes. And how even some that claim to be Christians will use their mouths, and I believe they're blaspheming God when they misuse His name. And when they use it in such a flippant way. And they say things to God as if He's just Mike or me. No, it doesn't work that way. We need to be very careful. These are just some things that can take away our eternal life. I didn't say them. We were talking in class this morning. The problem gets to be that when everyone has a right to make their own decision about which ones of these are correct and which ones are not, there's confusion in every evil way. Because there's absolutely no rules. I can decide mine, you can decide yours. If there is not a king, there's not an absolute rule. But we have one. He did not come to this earth, and He is not coming back to this earth to set up a kingdom somewhere. His kingdom is in place today. We can either be in it or out of it. We make a choice. The choice is always ours. You can either accept Him as that deliverer, or you can hang on to your sin. Because what He came to deliver us from was so bad, much worse than anything in this life, is to save us from our own sins. He came and died on that cross for my sins. How do I get rid of them? Well, I need His sacrifice. Well, He's accomplished that. He's already died so that all sins can be forgiven. Of how many people? If everyone today, everyone on earth today, became obedient to the Word of God, He died for every one of them, and He'll clean every sin that's ever been committed. One sacrifice for all time, for all sin. But I have to be obedient to get that. I can't just sit there and go, well, you know, I believe He did that. Or I'll acknowledge Him as my Savior and King. But I'm not going to obey Him. I'm going to do the way I want to, because you know what? His love will just cover it up. He's already offered His sacrifice. That's not what He said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He told them to go into all the world and preach these things. And they needed, one of the things they needed to preach was baptism. Is baptism the only thing? Absolutely not. But it is the one thing that will bring about the new birth. But it will only bring it about if through faith you accept His will. Jesus was without sin. He followed the will of the Father perfectly. He said, I came to do the will of the Father. But now He is King and Judge. He said when He was on earth, He wasn't judging. He came to be the sacrifice. But immediately when He went back, He became judge. Now, again, there's no judge over Him. You can't appeal that to the Supreme Court. This is the Supreme Court. There is no court greater than Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you the beautiful thing. That even though He is the absolute judge, right now He's also my attorney. And He's yours. The Bible would tell us in 1 John 2 that He's an advocate for you. He will go to the Father for you. He will do anything He can. He ever lives to take away our sins. But He can only do that today if you become obedient to His will. We're going to stand and sing a song. It is of eternal importance that you become a Christian. Why? Because you can obey the laws of this land perfectly and lose your soul and spirit in hell eternally. But if you obey His laws to the best of your ability, He will be a very forgiving person and will take care of your sins. If you have any needs, please, we will be glad to assist you. I'll get us in and sing.